Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Thus far the reading of God's practical and inspired word. Dear congregation, you recall that for several months now we have been discussing and considering the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul of the believer. And we've looked first at the Holy Spirit as a person, then at his operations in the Old Testament, the New Testament. We've looked at his anointing, different things about the Spirit. But then we've been focusing on how he works salvation in the soul. We looked at how he works the calling, regeneration, faith, repentance, justification, adoption. And now we've been coming near to the end of our series of messages, and we've been looking at sanctification. And perhaps you recall that last time our theme was how the Holy Spirit makes us holy. And we looked at him as the agent of holiness, the agent of sanctification. He's the primary worker in the process. And we've looked at this whole comprehensive idea of holiness, what holiness means, how it's rooted in the essence of God, how it involves both our state before God and our daily condition before God, and how it aims to universally renew, comprehensively renew our entire lives so that we live wholly and solely for God. But the last point of that last sermon was the practice of sanctification, and we ran out of time at that occasion to deal with that. So we want to look with you at that today, this morning, this whole idea of practicing holiness by the power of the Spirit in our own lives. Because holiness isn't something just that the Holy Spirit does outside of us, but He does it in us. We too go to work. And we too, though we can't do it independently of the Spirit, but we are very involved in our own sanctification. And therefore it's critical that we hear the imperatives of Scripture, that we too must labor at this wonderful thing we call godliness or sanctification or holiness. Those are really three synonyms for the same thing. To be made holy by the Spirit of God, and that Spirit does it in us so that we too practice holiness. So that's our theme this morning. We want to look at that with you from 1 Timothy 4, verse 7b. And again, of course, Lord's Day 20 of our catechism. 1 Timothy 4, 7b, exercise thyself rather unto godliness. And the catechism, what dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? Lord's Day 20, question 53. First, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Second, that He has also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits. Sanctification is one of those great benefits. That He may comfort me and abide with me forever. Well, our theme then is practice holiness by the Spirit. We want to look at that in four thoughts. First, pursuing Trinitarian God-likeness. Pursuing Trinitarian God-likeness. Secondly, pursuing mortification and vivification. I'll explain what those words mean, of course. Exercising mortification and vivification. Third, using the spiritual disciplines. And fourth, cultivating the benefits of sanctification. Practicing holiness by the Spirit, pursuing Trinitarian Godlikeness, exercising mortification and vivification, using the spiritual disciplines, and cultivating the benefits of sanctification. Well, Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy, obviously, and in chapter 4, he's giving him practical counsel on how to handle himself as a young minister of the gospel. And much of that counsel is counsel that we all need, whether we're young Christians or older Christians. We need to hear these imperatives that come our way. It's wonderful to hear about the doctrines of grace and what God does for us, but we also need to take into account what the Bible says, how we are to respond to God. We need to preach both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And Paul says to Timothy, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. But then he says, you should do this. And he summarizes it in the words of our text this morning, exercise thyself to godliness. Train yourself to be godly. That's literally what he says. Now, Paul is obviously referring here to the Grecian games and the Grecian athletes that practiced their athletics in a gymnasium. Actually, in the Greek, the word is gymnasium, and actually here in its verb form, Paul is saying to Timothy, gymnasticize yourself to godliness. And so what Paul is doing, he's taking how these Greek athletes trained in the gymnasium Often with just a stitch of clothing on, they were nearly naked. They trained in straining every muscle, exerting themselves to the utmost, casting aside every impediment, every handicap of excess clothing, with their eye on the goal to win the race. And so Paul says, if a Greek athlete will exercise this way for physical gain, for the rigors of his own physical body, and physical exercise does profit you somewhat, he goes on to say in verse 8, bodily exercise profiteth little, it does profit a little, but godliness profits unto all things, both of this life and the life to come. If godliness is far more important than a firm and fit physical body, shouldn't you, Timothy, be exercising with even more rigor than these Greek athletes? Exercise yourself rather unto godliness, and don't get taken down by all these profane wise fables and all the nitty-gritty and disappointments of church life, but exercise yourself spiritually, Timothy, and you will be a fit instrument, a good minister, he calls him, of Jesus Christ. And so Timothy is to first exert himself as a Greek athlete exerts himself. That's one meaning here. Second, he's to cast aside every burden or handicap that's in the way. That's a second thought. And third, he's to keep his eye on the goal, that on the great day God may be able to look at him and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so the call comes to all of us this morning. Not just to ministers. Exercise yourself to godliness. Exert. In dependence on the Spirit, exert yourself to the utmost. Cast aside the burdensome things that trip you up and bring you into temptation and to sin. And keep your eye on the goal of appearing on the great day, washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ, holy, fit for the master's use, exercise yourself to godliness. But then how do you go about that? What does it really mean? If you've never built a house, and someone comes along and says to you, well, here's all the equipment, now you go build a house. You'd say, but how do I do it? Show me how. Well, that's the point of this morning's sermon. I want to show you how the Holy Spirit, and it's only by the Spirit, how the Holy Spirit enables you to exercise yourself to godliness, to really practice holiness. Well, there's four things. The first thing is we need to pursue Trinitarian God-likeness. We need to know what this holiness is, what it means. And to practice holiness means, as Paul says here plainly, to exercise yourself unto godliness, which is a shortened form of God-likeness. To be like God, not in His incommunicable attributes, those that are not able to be communicated. We're never called to be that, because those are for God alone, like His eternity and His independence. But we are called to imitate God in His communicable attributes, those that are able to be communicated, like His love and His grace and His mercy and His holiness and so on. And so the call to practice holiness is really a call to be like God. How so? Well, three ways. First, we are to imitate the character of our Father. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 15, 16. Be ye holy, even as I am holy. God's holiness ought to be the primary reason for us to cultivate holy living. And we saw that last time, that the essence of holiness is really the character of God. And we, if we're true believers, we are called to exercise ourselves that we might resemble that holiness. That is to say, we are to strive to think God's thoughts after Him. Not only to act the way God acts and to speak the way God speaks, but to think the way God thinks. And we know the way He thinks because He put it down for us in 66 books that we call the Bible. His book. And so when we imitate the character of the Father, we imitate the mind of God as revealed in the Scriptures. And we aim to live and do and think the way our Father in heaven does. That's why the Puritan Stephen Charnock said this: we do not so glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services for Him as we do when we aspire to a conversing with Him with unstained spirits and to live to Him by living like Him. Imitation of the character of our Heavenly Father. But secondly, pursuing Trinitarian God-likeness means to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And you know, of course, that this is a favorite theme of Paul in all his epistles. He's always saying, be conformed to the image of Christ. He tells us in Romans 8:29, for example, that the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit's work in the soul is not just to save people, but to conform them to the image of the Son of God. This is the grand purpose of all sanctification. And Paul writes to the Philippians, you know that famous passage, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, who became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, who made himself of no reputation. Christ, you see, was the essence of humility. He was willing to give up all his rights to obey God and serve sinners. And Paul says, that's the way you are to be. He said of himself, I could even wish myself accursed for my brethren's sake. I want to lay down my life like Christ in his humility for the cause of God. I don't want to aim for Christ's likeness as a condition of salvation, because then I'll never make it. I'll always come short. But I want to aim for Christ's likeness as a fruit of salvation, to give all the glory to God. And so Jesus Christ himself is the fountain of holiness, and he is the pathway of holiness. To be holy is to walk like Christ, to be conformed to Christ, to walk in the path of Christ. That's why the great church father said, Augustine said, it's better to limp along on the path than to run outside of the path. Better to limp along in the path with all my shortcomings to follow Christ than to try to carve out my own way running outside the path. And that's why John Calvin said, the way of holiness is to set Christ before you and let Him be the mirror of your sanctification. Seek grace to mirror Him. What would He say? What would He think? What would He do? Jesus Christ is the bottomless well of salvation. You cannot go to Him too much for justification, but you also cannot go to Him too much for sanctification. He is holiness. He lives holiness. He merits holiness. He sends His Spirit to apply holiness. Christ is all and in all. To be holy is to be conformed to His image. That's why Martin Luther said, I think it's one of the most profound statements Luther ever said, we in Christ equals justification. Christ in us equals sanctification. Thirdly, when we pursue holiness, we pursue not only imitation of the character of the Father and conformity to the image of His Son, but thirdly, submission to the mind of the Spirit. Submission to the mind of the Spirit. Paul divides all humanity in Romans 8, 5 and 6 into two categories. Those who are controlled by their sinful desires, who walk after the flesh, and those who are controlled and dominated by spiritual desires, who mind the things of the Spirit and who follow after the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is sent to us in spiritual life to bring our minds into submission to His mind. And again, His mind is, of course, revealed in the Bible. And through the Bible, applied to our souls, the Spirit brings us to submit to our own just desert. He convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. He brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He implants desires for holiness in us, and He grants Christ's likeness in that holiness, and He indwells us, enabling us, groaning within us, prayers that cannot be uttered, enabling us to walk in the path of Christ to life eternal. And to that end, He uses means, doesn't He? We'll see that in a moment. Causing us to feed on Scripture, to exercise prayer, and so on. And so, when we pursue, consciously pursue holiness, our thought then day by day is, how can I imitate the character of the Father? How can I be conformed to the image of the Son? How can I submit to the mind of the Spirit? If we have that Trinitarian consciousness, we have half the battle won. Just the consciousness. That's why the Reformers used to say, in coram Deo, living in the face of God, in the consciousness of the presence of God, that is the great goal of spiritual life. And every day we're coming short of that, aren't we? We're always living in our own consciousness. What do I want? How do I think? How do I feel? What do I like? And we should be asking, what does God like? What does God want? What would God have me do? How would God have me think? This is what's critical. You can't be holy without pursuing Trinitarian God-likeness. Dear congregation, exercise yourself unto godlikeness. Now the second thing, and we can be much shorter here, is to exercise mortification and vivification. Now what our forefathers said is these two things are like two sides of a coin. Two sides, really, of repentance. Repentance, in the very first place, means to crucify my lust of the flesh, to mortify, that is, to put to death, that's really what the word means, to put to death that impulse in me, that urging in me towards sin. To crucify it. Like if a snake is coming at you in the grass, and you don't just look at the snake and say, oh, well, that snake is coming to get me. There's nothing I can do, so I'll just let him bite me. No, you'd look for a club. You look for something, wouldn't you? And you'd, you try to put that snake to death. Well, sin is like that, you see. It's always creeping in like a snake. And mortify the deeds of your body, says Paul to the Romans. Kill it! Have no mercy on it. Give it no open window room in your life. Don't let it into the living room. Keep it outside. Don't allow yourself to think about it, much less to speak it or do it. Drain the life out of it. Mortify your members. Repentance does that. When you repent of sin, you become more holy. Because repentance isn't only involving saying, I'm sorry, confessing sin, but it's also involves forsaking sin, putting sin to death, taking a turn in the road, doing an about face, moving in the opposite direction, moving Godward rather than sinward. That's what we need to mortify sin. But repentance doesn't only mortify, it also vivifies. And what does that old-fashioned word mean? Well, I think it's a very important word, because vivification means to be quickened from the heart to do the will of God. To be quickened from the heart to do the will of God. You see, if you think of repentance only as mortification, what happens when you kill sin? Well, okay, you've killed sin. You've killed this particular bosom sin. And that's wonderful, but how do you live? What's the joy of your life? You see, if you only kill sin and you don't replace it with something else, a vacuum is left behind, and that sin will resurrect its head, and it will come back again like that sneaky snake sooner or later, even though you thought you crucified it once for all. And so what you need is you need something to replace, to fill that void of sin, something that is positive, something that is wonderful, something that coincides with the purpose of why you're here on earth, something that gives you joy and meaning, something that moves you out of love. And that something is doing the will of God from the heart. Loving the service of God. Seeking to know what His imperatives are in the Scripture. Seeking to not just obey the thou shalt nots, but also the thou shalts with joy. And where do you find those in the Scripture? Well, they're everywhere. The whole Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, really is not about what you shouldn't do so much as it is about what you should do. And all the ethical sections of each one of Paul's epistles, you know, at the end of every single epistle, he's got an ethical section when he tells you how you should live, how you should serve God, how you should be transformed in your mind. Well, to pursue holiness means to mortify sin, but also means to be quickened, to be vivified in your inmost soul, to do the will of God. Now, happily, God has given us means to help us do this. And we call these things the means of grace. And that's my third thought this morning. Using the spiritual disciplines. They're called the means of grace, or today more commonly called spiritual disciplines. And these spiritual disciplines are wonderfully designed by the Holy Spirit to teach us how and to give us strength to mortify sin and to exercise vivification. One of the old Puritans put it this way: if you would enlarge your religion in holiness, don't do so by enlarging your extraordinary devotions, but by enlarging your ordinary devotions. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, it means don't stuff yourself with food today, thinking you're going to live off this food all week long. You need regular dosages of food every single day. It means every day, use the spiritual disciplines God has provided. That Greek athlete didn't exercise himself unto perfection in his body by going once a week to the gym and working out for 6 straight hours. But every day he worked out for a while. And he'd come back the next day and work out a while. Come back the next day, work out a while. Come back the next day. So Paul would say, exercise yourself to godliness by habitual intake of spiritual food. Each day, use the spiritual disciplines. Now, what are those disciplines? Well, I'd like to divide those disciplines up for you into 4 categories. First of all, there are private disciplines, and you know those very well. We've preached on them often, and I won't spend a long time on them this morning, though we could well profit from doing so. Private disciplines. The first of those, of course, is that we should read and search the Scriptures. And God knows how we grow cold and lukewarm when we don't do that. Jesus couldn't be plainer when he said, sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth. Do you want to be sanctified? Do you want to be holy? Lord, you sanctify them, Jesus says, through thy truth, thy word is truth. Truth sanctifies. The Bible is truth par excellence. If you want to be sanctified, conclusion, the obvious conclusion is, you've got to be in the Word, searching the Scriptures. That's why Richard Greenham, the famous first Puritan counselor minister, who wrote some classic books, by the way, on counseling, he said, we should go to the Bibles and read our Bibles with more diligence than men dig for treasure. Is that the way we search the Bible? Expecting God to speak to us? Expecting hid treasure? He says, diligence makes rough places plain, the difficult easy, and the unsavory tasty. You see, the point is this. A man who spends little or no time alone with God in his own word and doesn't take the word of God seriously is not going to be a holy man in an unholy world. If all you do is immerse yourself with the world from Monday morning through Saturday night, how do you expect to be a holy man in an unholy world? The Scriptures teach us the best way of living, said John Flavel, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying. We need to be in the Word. In the Word. This is God's primary spiritual discipline. So it doesn't help to say, oh, I wish I could be holy, and then go right on and not spend time in the Word. It's like sitting by a window with the rain pouring in and saying, oh, I'm upset because I'm getting wet, and you don't get up and close the window. There's a lot of things in spiritual life we can't give ourselves. The Holy Spirit alone can give them to us. But we can spend time in the Word. We can discipline ourselves. We can give priority to the Word. Do you? Secondly, second private discipline is to meditate on the Bible. If we come short in searching the Bible, we probably come even shorter in meditating on the Bible. Meditating privately. Bible study groups are wonderful, but they're not designed to replace private meditation. We need to be alone with God as well and meditate on His Word, on His truth. We need to pray for power to harness our minds, to focus on given subjects, and to read what the Scripture has to say on those subjects. Memorize the Scriptures. Meditate on what we're dealing with. Think about everything you know about it. Then pray over it and seek to stir up your affections about it. And then conclude with prayer and thanksgiving. That's what our forefathers did. They had set times of meditation. They just didn't read the Bible and close it and go on. They read the Bible and they picked out a verse and they meditated, they memorized it and they meditated on it. They turned it over in their mind. They thought about what they heard about it through sermons in the past, what they read about it, how they experienced in their daily lives, how providence was directing them to it. And they'd say, what can it profit me now? How should it arouse my love and my joy and my hope? They used it, meditation, as a real spiritual discipline. Then, of course, we should pray and work, ora et labora. If you just pray, it'll be like being in a rowboat and using one oar, and you'll just go in circles if you do nothing but pray. That's the problem with monasteries. If you just work and you don't pray, it's like being in a rowboat and using the other oar, and you just go in circles. But when you do both, you see, your boat will go forward. So how do you do that practically in daily life? Well, something like this. You get up in the morning and you look ahead and you see what you have to do for the day. First thing you do is you go to the Lord in prayer. Always prayer precedes work. And you say, Lord, I don't have what it takes in myself to do what I need to do today. I need divine help. So you pray for help and you commit the main tasks you have that day, as you recall them, you commit them to the Lord one by one. You pray over them, and then you rely on the Lord to answer the prayer you offered, and you proceed expectantly to the tasks that lie before you. And if possible, as you go through them, you continue to pray as well from time to time throughout the day. Then you complete the task, and that evening when you go to bed, you ask the Lord to forgive you for every failure you had in that task, every sin in the process, but you also thank Him for the strength He gave you for fulfilling the task that you did fulfill. And you see, when you live every day like that, every day dependently, merging together prayer and work, this very prayer-work syndrome becomes a spiritual discipline by which your life more and more is lived in the consciousness of God, and thereby you become more and more holy. Now it's important here to give priority to prayer, to give yourself, not just your time, to prayer, not just mumbling things, but really enter into prayer as the thermometer of your soul and pour out your heart before God. And the more we can pray with Scripture in hand, the better. The more God-centeredly we can pray, the better. Well, those are some private disciplines. Secondly, of course, you have family disciplines that help us to grow in holiness. And the family discipline, the big family discipline, which I've preached to you on many times, is family worship. And you remember how critical this is, that not only do we read Scripture and pray in family worship, but we also must sing. We prove that, you remember, from Psalm 118. And we must talk with our children. Deuteronomy 6, you remember that. We must talk with our children back and forth, asking questions. Our forefathers called it catechizing in the home. Ask them questions, you get answers, you encourage them to ask questions. You speak together every day about the things of God. That, perhaps more than anything else, the Spirit uses to promote holiness in the home. Family worship is such a great blessing. Personally, I consider those moments of family worship every day, even though I often do it in a floundering way and come very short, just like you do. But I consider those minutes every day to be the most important part of my life. Thirdly, there are corporate disciplines. Corporate disciplines. Not just private and family, but corporate disciplines that help us grow in holiness. And of course, the first one is what we're doing right now. We're corporately gathered to listen to the preached word. And the goal is not just to save the lost, but to cause the saved to grow in holiness. And that's why our forefathers sometimes wrote whole books on how to attend church. How to hear the word. How to prepare your soul in prayer before you come. How to develop an appetite. How to be attentive to the preached word. How to receive it with the meekness of faith. How to retain it after you leave church. That's why so many of them encourage note-taking. So people could read over their notes again at night before they go to bed. Pray through them. And then our forefathers always stressed this, which we are more and more forgetting, I'm afraid. Familiarize yourself with the sermon. Let it become part of you by explaining it to other people, talking to other people, conversing with other people about it. I wonder how much parents would benefit if they spoke every Sunday night to their children about the sermons and tried to put their sermons into their own words at their children's level that Sunday night. Don't you think you as parents would get great gain from it for your own soul for the week to come? That's a spiritual discipline. Secondly, we don't make enough either of using the sacraments. When there's baptism, we tend to think it's for the baby, it's for the family. Our forefathers said, absolutely not. It's primarily a corporate discipline, spiritual discipline, to teach us afresh that all our sins are washed away for true believers in the precious blood of Christ, and that should move us to grow in thanksgiving and holiness. And of course, the Lord's Supper, the same thing. We don't get a different Christ in the sacraments than we get under the Word, but sometimes we get Christ better. So we must use the sacraments diligently. And then thirdly, a third corporate discipline is seeking fellowship in the church. Spend time with mentors in holiness. Look around and notice the people that seem to really walk a godly life from the heart and are filled with Christ and filled with humility and don't seem to be so tempted by worldliness but long to glorify God. And have some maturity about them. And visit those people. Find out what makes them tick. Thomas Watson said association begets assimilation. You become like the people you associate with, in other words. If you want to grow in holiness, be around holy people. And finally, we should sanctify the whole Lord's Day. Not just our church time. The whole Lord's Day. Get out in the parking lot. This is the Sabbath. We're to worship God throughout the Sabbath. It's not to be a burden to speak about the sermon, to speak something good about the Lord. It's to be our joy to speak about the Lord. When we go home, do we speak to our families about the good things of God? Do we spend some time on the Sabbath in private meditation? Maybe some reading, maybe some godly visiting. But do we see this Sabbath as a wonderful gift of God? I get to spend the whole day worshiping God and seeking to grow in holiness by using the spiritual discipline of Sabbath keeping. Oh, what a wonderful thing. God has given me 6 days to prosecute the business of this world, but He's given me one day. Oh, what a precious day. One day it will be all the time in heaven, but how precious that one day has allotted me here on this earth to prosecute my heavenly calling. And then fourthly, there are what I'm calling neighborly disciplines. Not only personal disciplines and family disciplines and corporate disciplines, but neighborly disciplines. Do you ever think of serving and evangelizing others, like Sunday afternoon catechism, HHOM, or personal evangelism in your neighborhood or at your work or whatever? Did you ever think of that as a spiritual discipline? It is. As ministers, we experience it often, of course, because we're always talking to people, talking to you and to others about the Lord. And many, many, many times I can say in my life, as I've talked to other people and seek to guide them in the way they should go, I was actually talking to myself. And as I tried to evangelize them and serve them, I was actually indirectly serving myself. You see, when you talk to others and you seek to evangelize them, your own soul makes gain. And that's a beautiful thing. We also exercise neighborly disciplines when we flee worldliness and we set ourselves up as an example to follow and show people that life is not fixated in this world. Then too, we use spiritual disciplines when we exercise stewardship over our time, seeking to use every minute to the glory of God. What would God most want me to do right now? Not just on Sunday, on Monday night. And stewardship over our money. These are disciplines that can help us grow in holiness. The disciplined use of money is really rooted in the principle that God owns everything. And giving reflects faith in God's provision and is really an act of worship. Not just when you put money in the collection bag, but throughout the week when you give of yourself and you give of your time and you give of money and you're sacrificial and generous and you're motivated by love and thankfulness and cheerfulness, as the Bible commands, and you really experience it as more blessed to give than to receive, you will grow in holiness. So let me summarize all of this, by saying this. We use personal disciplines, corporate disciplines, family disciplines, neighborly disciplines, all to help us be motivated to establish a kind of grid in our lives so that we could, if we really want to live holy, that we could put everything we say, think, or do through this grid. I want to give you just one grid before we sing from 1 Corinthians. Here's a grid for you. Number one, does this glorify God? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Does this glorify God, what I'm about to do? Number two, is it consistent with the lordship of Christ? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23. Number three, is it consistent with biblical examples? Good biblical examples. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Four, is it lawful and beneficial for me spiritually, mentally, physically, emotionally? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 12. Does it help others, number five, positively and not hurt them unnecessarily? 1 Corinthians 10, 33 and 8, verse 13. And number six, does it bring me under any enslaving power? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. So if you put things through that grid, that will help you a great deal in really practicing holiness and eschewing evil. So, for example, if tomorrow night you've got an open night, you say, well, should I spend time reading? Should I spend time visiting a friend? Should I spend time visiting someone in the hospital? Or should I maybe just spend time at my leisure surfing the internet? Well, you start putting it through this grid. Which would glorify God the most? Which is most consistent with the lordship of Christ? Does it bring me under any enslaving power? Are you perhaps getting too enslaved by the internet? See, ask yourself questions like this honestly and uprightly, not for one iota out of a legalistic motive, but totally because you want to be holy and live for the glory of God. That's the purpose. And finally, that leads us then to a short conclusion about holiness being motivated by the benefits of holiness. As we practice holiness by the Spirit, using the spiritual disciplines the Spirit has set up to increase our holiness, in dependence on that Spirit, pursuing Trinitarian godlikeness, exercising mortification, vivification, this is all hard work. Diligent work, but rewarding work. And when you put a lot of time and energy into something, what motivates you to do it? Well, one thing that motivates you to do it is that you are convinced in your mind it's going to be rewarding to do it in the end. And that's why I have a fourth point, a very brief point this morning, that the benefits of sanctification need to be cultivated. We need to meditate on the benefits of holiness if we're really going to pursue holiness with any degree of Spirit-worked success. Let me give you four or five of them very briefly. Number one, God has called us to holiness for His glory and our good. And if you are a Christian, my friend, that reason alone ought to seal the case I'm making this morning. Because if you're a Christian, you want to live for the glory of God. That's what being a Christian means. And if holiness brings God's glory, then I, as a Christian, want to be holy. But if it also serves my good, that's icing on the cake. If it makes me a better person, if it makes me a more godly Christian, if it makes me more useful, well, of course, I want to be holy. And I want to pursue holiness. Second, holiness makes us resemble God and preserves our integrity. You know, everyone is a sinner in this world, and there's so much that attacks our integrity. There's so many things that people can look at us and say, and you're a Christian? We all have shortcomings. So what do? Lay back and play dead? Say God must do it and become passive? The Bible never tells you to do that. It says exercise yourself unto godliness. Repent of your sin. Pick yourself up. Use the spiritual disciplines again. Wait on God for a blessing. Exercise yourself unto godliness. And that will preserve your integrity. And you know what will happen? People will look at you and say, well, you know, he or she isn't perfect. I see this flaw. I see that flaw. But one thing you've got to say about that person, and I hope that person is you, he or she really loves the Lord and wants to be holy. Wants to serve the Lord. You can tell. You can tell the direction of his or her life. You can tell by his or her repentance. You can tell by his or her diligent pursuit of the means of grace. Can that be said of you? Holiness preserves your integrity. Thirdly, holiness gives evidence of our justification. How do we know we're justified? Is it just some mystical experience and then we go on our way? Of course not. Justification and sanctification are inseparable. The only way we know that we're justified is by the fruit of our lives, which show that we've been changed. Without that, even if we claim the promises of God and we claim the truths of the gospel for ourselves, if there's no fruits in our lives, we won't have assurance of faith, for one thing, because low levels of obedience mean low levels of assurance. You know that, of course. And we won't have assurance of our justification. And worse yet, we could possibly deceive ourselves. So we need to remember that holiness is a great benefit to us because it underscores our justification and it helps us to grow in our assurance. And then too, holiness undergirds effective service to God. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 2:21, if a man therefore purge himself, that is, if he pursues holiness, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and fit for the master's use, prepared unto every good work. You see, if we don't pursue holiness, all our religion, all our good works are a sham. One old Puritan compared it to a Christian who tries to be effective in service to God without having an undergirding holiness as a woman with lots of makeup on. He said, it's all fake. It's not true. It doesn't ring true. Where there's truly effective service to God, there's holiness at the root of it. And finally, holiness fits us for heaven. Fits us for heaven. You know, life is a brief shadow. And the Apostle to the Hebrews tells us so plainly, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. You've got to be holy. You won't make it to heaven. Not that holiness earns your way to heaven, but holiness is a fruit of heaven's work in you. That's why in the day of judgment, you'll be judged by your works. 5 times the Bible says that. You'll be judged by your works. And the supreme judgment there is there holiness? Is there a thread of holiness running through these works? That's evidence that you're a child of God. And so, all these wonderful benefits of holiness and sanctification ought to move us to pursue, to practice holiness. Holiness is not a drudgery. Holiness is not a burden. Holiness is a joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Holiness is a happy thing. In fact, I would argue this, as many of our forefathers have done, that true happiness is really rooted in true holiness. You don't get happiness by trying to be happy. You get true happiness through true holiness. Because when you're truly holy, you know the supreme joy of fellowship with God. And you know the joy of abiding assurance. And you know the joy of an anticipated, eternal, gracious reward. And you know the joy of living a meaningful life. What a joy holiness is. But let me, in conclusion, warn you. Don't try, despite everything I've said this morning, don't try to be holy in your own strength. That's hopeless. Lean on this Holy Spirit to help you. But don't say either, because I have to lean on the Holy Spirit to help me, therefore I won't try. Go forward in His strength, looking to Jesus. Would you be holy? Do you really want to be holy? Begin with Christ. Do you really want to be holy? Continue with Christ. Abide in Christ. Remember, holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. Outside of Him, there's no holiness. See, holiness is not ultimately a mere list. A list of do's and a list of don'ts. But it's a life. It's a life in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But He of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and holiness, sanctification and redemption. So Christ is the way. And even if we limp along the path, we're still going forward, looking to Him. Don't run outside the path. Limp along the path. Pursue holiness. Remembering, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Amen.